Okay, this morning my subject is Noah and the Flood, a type of Jesus Christ, version 2.0. And 2 weeks ago I spoke on this subject and I didn't finish, and multiple people said, oh, you should finish it, and I have felt impressed to do so. In order to finish something like this, you really have to kind of go back and build some context, because not everybody who's here today was there 2 weeks ago. So I'll try not to go over too much. But with all that said, I actually went online and looked at the recording of my sermon 2 weeks ago, which I rarely do, and I did this time because I couldn't remember exactly where I ended. So I went to the end of it and listened to the last few minutes, and anyway, I don't like to listen to myself. Probably should do more, because maybe I would learn how to improve, but it's not something I enjoy. It's kind of like looking at a photograph of yourself. Not one of my favorite things. I want to start by going to, similar to what I did last time, I want to go to Luke chapter 24. And this is really in order to highlight the context of my subject. I'll get there. Luke chapter 24 and go to verse 13. And this is where I, close to where I started last week. And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now this is after they, Jesus had been buried, and it was the third day and they were on the road to Emmaus. It doesn't tell us exactly who they were. And it says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't recognize Jesus when he showed up there. Verse 17, and he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering, I guess we do know, it's Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Interesting. But we trusted, in other words, we had faith that he had been the one that was going to redeem Israel. And now they're disappointed because maybe they're thinking they shouldn't have trusted. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So they haven't seen him. Then he said unto them, and this is Jesus speaking, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures and things concerning, and here's the word I was trying to get to, and I read a lot of scripture to get to, concerning himself. And I mentioned last time, I'll say it again, that often when Sonny Piles in a sermon would use this scripture, he would say this was the greatest sermon he never heard, to have Jesus Christ expound unto them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And the point of all of that, and there are other scriptures, John 5:39, etc., is to highlight something that everybody in here knows, is that this book, all of it, is about Jesus Christ. And we see so much of it, and we see it all the way through. So the other thing I wanted to do is go to Ezekiel, which I did not mention last time, if I remember correctly, chapter 14, verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and set before me. So the context here, Ezekiel is one of the prophets, contemporary, for the most part, contemporary with Daniel and with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet that stayed in Judah and prophesied there. Ezekiel, along with Daniel, at different times were taken to different regions in Babylonia during the captivity. So Ezekiel is saying, then came certain of the elders of Israel, this is before the captivity, unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so God said, I want you to say this. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block in their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of it all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idol. So the good Lord is saying, I don't like what you're doing. You're worshiping idols. Now, where is this? This is in Israel. If we go back in time, we know that the Israelites moved into Canaan. We're on Joshua right now in the Bible study, very first verse where they first cross over the Jordan, are the beginnings of right before they cross over the Jordan River into Canaan's land, and they were told to go kill everybody, all the Canaanites. And the reason for that was God didn't want them doing exactly what they did later, falling into idol worship. All right, which he knew would happen, and that's why he directed them to do that, and then they did not completely do that, and they ended up intermarrying and all kinds of situations where now they're worshiping idols. So the good Lord's not very happy right here with these folks. And I want to highlight that when you go, skipping down to verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, son of man, so he's still in this situation, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, idol worship, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off the man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saying the Lord God. So he's saying, even though these three men, which are kind of the Hall of Fame, I've spoken about them as my primary topic previously, but these three men, kind of the Hall of Fame of the Old Testament, that God highlighted that even if those men were here in this place, he would still smite the land, and meaning the people, and deal with the idolatry. And I'm not going to read the rest of this, but this is repeated, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three times. So I go, you guys have heard me say, repetition is the key to learning. I say that at work a lot, because it's true from a secular standpoint. I know that I will tell you one thing in electrical engineering. When I was a student, I had to read something about 800,000 times before I understood it. And so repetition is a good thing. And so us going back through this is scriptural. All right. But Noah was one in the Hall of Fame. And what's unique about each one of these people is their world was completely and totally turned upside down. Job, his world was completely turned upside down, lost all of his family, all of his stuff, went through a terrible period of time. Eventually he got it all back, but his whole world was turned upside down. Daniel, his whole world was turned upside down when he was taken into captivity. And we know there's many stories about Daniel, but what a faithful prophet that he was, and what a faithful servant Job was. And Noah, his whole world was turned upside down, as in everybody except him and his immediate family were killed in the flood. That's pretty much turning your world upside down, right? And everything that existed was gone. So that's the situation that takes us back and really trying to set the full context, if it's needed, for the flood. So I started last time, and it's going to be hard not to repeat some of this, talking about Noah. In Genesis chapter 5 is where you first hear about Noah. Noah's 500 years old, and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is, we're told, in verse 32 of chapter 5. And then we go into chapter 6, and there's a description of the evil that exists in the world before the flood. So this is about roughly about 1,650 years from Genesis 1:1 when this occurs, or when this is happening. And if you just for a moment, from Genesis 1:1, you add about 400 years of silence that existed at the end of the Old Testament before we heard from John the about John the Baptist in Matthew. About 400 years of silence. You put that on the 1656. It's about 2,000 years from when this occurred, with those 400 years to when Jesus Christ came the first time. So trying to give you some timeline context here. Now, Noah's name means rest. And that's exactly what Noah ultimately provided. His name was given by his father. He was a descendant of Enoch and Methuselah. And his father named him Noah, which means rest. And I think it's important to understand that. The first few verses, we hear about the times before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness, in verse 5, of the man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord and that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. He begat three sons. We already mentioned this. The earth was corrupt before the Lord, so we get a little repetition here. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within without. That means seal it. Seal all the joints and everything in the wood. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. So 300 cubits, I explained last time what a cubit was. It's about 18 to 22 inches. And if you change that into something that we can kind of relate to, the length of the ark is about 1 3/4 football field. So think of 2 football fields, a little bit shorter than that. That's the length of the ark. The motivation for this, one of the motivations, other than God put it on my mind for this talk, came from Cindy's and my visit of the ark replica in just in northern Kentucky, close to Cincinnati, Ohio. And it was a very impressive visit, and we inspired much, at least I know we both were in our individual ways, inspired much about the story of the flood. But I want to make note that this is an example or a picture, just the description of the ark, of the future, the future type of Jesus Christ, because God was very specific and very precise about exactly the way it was to be built. Now, there can be, I think there are two reasons for that. One is God knew what it was going to take to make sure the ark would survive through this coming flood. But the other reason is it's another example or type. Think about the tabernacle that was later defined and laid out, very specific, the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built and moved from place to place to place before there was a temple, before Solomon's temple. And it was very precise. You read all of that in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it just, everything is very specific. But there was a reason for it, because it pointed to Jesus Christ. And that's a whole nother subject I don't have time to touch in, get into. But just know, it was very precise. And in verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubic shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third stories. So the second and third stories were lower. Cindy and I took pictures in front of the replica door, in case you're wondering, it wasn't the real ark. But there's a window above. And I said last time, I really struggled with, there's only one window, as the Bible calls out, but there was a series of windows on the top of the ark. Now maybe they needed to bring a lot more light in, so we could see. So I'm not really sure if their windows replicated the ark's windows. Maybe the ark window was really big and long and narrow. I don't know. But it's important to know that the only window in this ark was above, was up. Couldn't look out on the sides, not any, because it was meant to be, the only view was to look upward to heaven, look to God the Father as being the source of the protection that's going to occur here. And if you go to Colossians real quick, chapter 3, in Just a couple of verses here. Chapter 3, Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So here it is, you know, long before the New Testament in Colossians is written, it's laid out here as part of this story of or this event of the ark. The other thing I want to mention is that there are so many parallels between Noah and Jesus Christ. Noah was given, up to this point in time, and maybe in the history of the world, the greatest natural task that a human being could be given, to build an ark, which took him 100 years, and to prepare for something that he really didn't fully understand exactly how it would come about. He had what God told him to do, and he did it with faith that he was being told to do, and it was the right thing. And if you look at what Jesus Christ did, Jesus Christ handled the most significant event in the history of the world by his presence here and what he did for us, and giving up his life on the cross, burial, and resurrection, the greatest spiritual task in the history of the world. And here Noah had the greatest natural task in the history of the world. And I can't think of anything that's been greater from a natural standpoint than that. So if we move on a little bit further, because I got to get to the end of chapter 7, in order to pick up where I left off, and fortunately it feels like I have time here, but some other points that I think are important to make. If we move on down, I'm going to jump to verse 20. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now, the point that I want to make here is Noah didn't go out and round up all these animals. He didn't go out and say, I'll take that deer, you know, those two. It was a male and female, is emphasized over and over throughout the scripture in various ways, but male and female, and God selected these animals, and God directed them to go to the ark. And there, what it's telling us, there are two of every sort after their own kind, shall come unto thee to keep them alive. They're going to come to you. God selected them. What does that make you think about the doctrine of election? Which is something that I believe the primitive Baptists are so well studied in. So God selected these animals. And then verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. And there's really no doubt that logically Noah had help from his sons in building this ark. I don't believe he had help from the outside world, because frankly they thought he was, what he was doing was crazy. Noah did this without help. And Jesus Christ did his task without help from anybody else. Yes, he had disciples who were there to spread his word, but he was the one that gave up his life on that cross. He and only he. And Noah was responsible for doing this himself. And verse 1, chapter 7, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for these have I seen righteous before thee, have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then it repeats again, that interesting repetition, repeats again. And we, Noah went into the, you know, was 600 years old when the flood waters were upon the earth, and you know, the clean beast and the beasts that are not clean and the fowls, it details how many of each of those for food and sacrifices later. And it came to pass, verse 10, after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, one of the things that's important to emphasize here is that it didn't just rain and fill up the earth. Fountains of the great deep were broken up, and water came down from above. And there, if you read very much about creation science, one of the things that they highlight is that the world, potentially before the flood, there was a great amount of water, kind of a big water jacket around the earth that made it somewhat like a terrarium, is the way I kind of like to think of it. Very self-contained, but an ideal kind of environment. And you think about the Garden of Eden being an ideal environment. Now, I don't think it was totally ideal because, you know, it had started to decay as soon as the fall occurred, but it was more ideal in terms of the atmosphere and environment, I believe, than what we experience today. Now, that's not what the Bible, this is, you know, Dave's assumption, so I don't want to claim that the Bible tells me that exactly, but that's what I've learned from some of the things around creation science. And so it's all these fountains break up, and then it starts to rain. And this is a picture of the ark as it's floating up on the water as it rises. And the rain's coming down, and the water is all surrounding this ark. And it is a picture of baptism. Now, how do we know that? Because for Peter tells us that in 1 Peter. And we're going to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the ark, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right there it tells us that the ark in these floodwaters was a type of baptism. Now you can take that a little bit further and say the ark is a type of the true church of Jesus Christ. The people that are in the ark have been baptized, if you're members. Alright? And here this group of eight select people, Noah and his family, were inside that ark that was being baptized, in essence, or a picture of baptism, as Peter tells us right here. And then it goes on to say in verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So it's a picture of baptism. And what is a picture of baptism? We all know it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here it is, right here, in the story of the ark. And the rain was upon the ark 40 days and 40 nights. I've got to hurry up to get to where I need to be, so I really finish this. 40 days and 40 nights, and I said last time, what does that remind you of? 40 days and 40 nights. Christ's temptation, 40 days and 40 nights after his baptism. Here they're being baptized. Jesus was baptized. He went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and here is the 40 days and 40 nights. You think about the Israelites being 40 years wandering in the wilderness. All right, 40 is a period of trial. And that's exactly what they're going through here, is a trial. But they're relying on God to bring them through this. And in the self-same day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and sons Noah. This is kind of repetitive back and forth. And they went into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. That's verse 15, 16. And they went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded them, or commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now during this period of time, Noah, while this was occurring, Noah lost, we're told of no loss of any life. No human life or animal life was lost during this period of time. How does that point to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ isn't going to lose one, even one of his children, is he? And to really accentuate that, I want to go to John chapter 6. You guys will have all heard this before. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, think of him directing the animals and selecting them for the ark and selecting Noah and his family. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then if we just flip over to chapter 17 in John, and this is what I always refer to as the real Lord's Prayer, because Jesus is praying this shortly before he is captured and crucified. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So Noah did not lose any of these lives on this ark. He took care of them, and he had to take care of them for an extended period of time. Now we're actually going to get to where I left off. I spent too much time, I'm sure, getting here. But the rest of this is beautiful. Chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from the heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So why is God so specific about when it landed? If you look at, and hopefully I can explain this well enough. If you look at the calendar, as it existed back in these days and then the Hebrew calendar later, the calendar was not like our modern calendar. It was built around the equinox. All right. When as the earth rotates during usually March and April and September, is when the length of the day and night is the same. When we do that changeover, you know, kind of move from winter to summer or to spring, and then in the fall it happens again, where the days are the same length. And that was set up as the first or the seventh month in a year. All right. Now, back in this day, the Jewish calendar or the Hebrew calendar, Nisan was the first month, and that corresponds pretty much to March and April. It was the springtime, and that was the first month of the year. All right. And then in the fall, that would be about six months or so later. All right. Back in Noah's day, that may very well have been the first day or the first month of a new year in the fall. They just flipped them, all right, later on when the Hebrew calendar was created. But right here it tells us that it rested on the 17th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Nisan, Jesus, was crucified on Passover, which would have been the month of Nisan, on the 14th day. You add 3 days to that for 3 days in the night in the grave, and what do you get? You get the 17th. This ark came to rest on the same day that Jesus was resurrected. It sends chills through me to when I first understood that, and to even speak it now. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, etc. And they stayed another 7 days, and all of that progressed. The waters, let's see, I'm cruising down around verse 14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah and say, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wife with him. Now, again, I want to emphasize, Noah lost no creature. This is, emphasizing the doctrine of election. And then every beast, every creeping thing, verse 19, and every fowl and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now I want to emphasize that last verse. Does that tell us that we're going to be burned up in a great environmental heat wave or something that's going to occur, that the natural that we hear all the time in the world are the opposite of freezing. When I was growing up, it was going to be, everything was going to go to ice and everything was going to freeze. And then when you get over all this climate change, right here, God tells us, right here, the earth remaineth as long as it's here. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. During this entire time, Noah was not found faultless in any way. The Bible doesn't tell about any failure whatsoever. Jesus Christ, as we know, was never faultless in any way when he was here during his first coming. And the sacrifice prompted God to promise to preserve the earth. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ promising to do what? Eternal life. In every section, and I've skipped over a small number of examples. We go to chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So I always think of Adam and Noah like two bottlenecks. Like, you know, we all had to descend from Adam. Unfortunately, he made a poor choice and we're stuck with it. And so was Noah. But then the other bottleneck is Noah. Noah's the father of us all. And his wife is the mother of us all. All right? And I think it's important to understand as we talk a little bit more about his sons in this story. And verse 2, 9-2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Now this is interesting. Let's read a couple of more verses and then comment on this. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now why can we not eat meat? You know, why are we here, you know, we can't eat this or that. God's telling us it's all for food for us. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. In other words, you don't eat blood. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man. The point that I want to make here is that God put fear in the animals of man. He did that because he's telling man that they are now meat for us to eat. And he needs the animals to be somewhat fearful of man as opposed to just being friendly like a puppy dog or something. All right? And this, this is why? Because man is in God's image. And man has dominion over all the animals, etc. Doesn't mean that they can't hurt us or any of those things, but we have dominion over them. And that's because we were created in God's image. But I want you to think for a minute that they come to rest on the mountain. And after a period of time, they get off the ark and they do this altar. Very first thing they do is they worship God for what he did for them. All right? And what does this represent or point to in terms of Jesus Christ? It very much parallels what we're told in 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter again. First Peter, chapter 3, starting with verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensure it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is it? Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I think I'm missing something here. I want to go back up to verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the I'm struggling with this, and my apologies, so I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 21, because this says it even better than previously. Chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Stepping off that ark was stepping into what? A new world. And it parallels exactly what is going to happen at the end time because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And Let's go on and read just a few more verses here. And God shall wipe away all tears. This is in the new heaven and new earth. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. It just sounds wonderful. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He made the earth new back during the flood, did he not? He purged all the evil that was there with the exception of the 8 souls that he saved. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is a thirst for the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this completely parallels the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time. That we are going to be able to experience is very similar to what Noah and his family experienced in the new earth when they stepped off that ark. And, once again, this story points toward Jesus Christ and what he did for us in the first coming and at the very end of time as well. All in this one story. Now, if you read further along, and I'm gonna go to verse 18 in chapter 9. And the sons of Noah went forth of the ark was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. So Ham is the father of the Canaanites that many, hundreds and I don't know how many years later, when Joshua takes them across, those are the descendants of Ham right here. All right, Ham was the youngest son, and Ham was the one that violated his father, if you read earlier. All right? And then it says, it actually tells that story a little bit further down here. And verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So Shem is the beginning of the Israelites, all right, the Jewish people. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And what he's talking about there is Japheth is to take over the other parts of the earth, because they're supposed to go out and multiply. So Ham goes up into Canaan, and that's where his descendants are, which later become, you know, completely immersed in idolatry, which is why God told the Israelites, which are descendants of Shem, to go over and destroy them. And Japheth is everything else. So right here, we see the beginning of the rest of the history of the world that we're still in many ways experiencing to this very day. So I need to close, and I want to close by going to 1 John. I'll get there. 1 John. Chapter 3, and we're going to pick up a few verses here and we'll be done. Starting with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Meaning Jesus Christ. It didn't know him, doesn't know his children, doesn't understand his children. We see that in the world today. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now what is that telling us? It's saying that we don't know, we don't fully understand how we're going to transition in the final resurrection of our bodies. And it says it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't fully understand that, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him exactly as he is in all of his glory. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That means you should live well, and I mean live right and follow his commandments right now. Now let's cruise down to verse 18. My little children, let us not love in the word, let us not love in the world, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That means we need to live by doing the right thing, not just talking about it. How many of us are guilty of that? I'm ashamed to say how much I'm guilty of that. But in deed and truth, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, meaning we are his children. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If we recognize the sinners that we are, our heart condemns us, and we know that, that it's telling us that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God? If our heart doesn't condemn us, we don't put any confidence in God. We don't look to God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, God's sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him. If we're keeping His commandments, we're part of His family, and we dwell in Jesus Christ. And He is in us. So we're in Him, all right, because He saved us and He put Himself in us first. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. He did it all. Now I want to tie this back to the whole thing about the ark. So Noah and his family went in the ark with all the animals and everything. They're completely surrounded by water. They're baptized in the ark. All right? The ark can also be a picture of the body of Jesus Christ. They're in Jesus Christ. They're in the ark. They're in His true church, which is His bride. All right? And here they are in this ark in Jesus Christ, representing that. And they come out into a new world, the new world that we're looking forward to because we're in Jesus Christ and because He's in us, which happened first. And here it tells us the entire story. The ark is a beautiful picture, and in many more ways than I even have been able to articulate, but hopefully you got something out of it.